morning, church. Today is a great day to worship the Lord and study His Word. We are now in chapter 2, and we will be studying verses 1 through 4. I have entitled today's sermon, Unity Through Humility. Herman Edwards is the colorful and witty coach who was with the Kansas City Chiefs. When it came to his thoughts on teamwork, he said, "The players that play on this football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet and not the name on the back of the jersey." I think his emphasis on unity is very helpful for many churches today. To paraphrase, we can say that Christians should serve in the name of Jesus and not for their own glory. As a church, we need to be united in order to bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord. As we move into chapter 2, we quickly discover that this was Paul's desire for the Philippian church. You see, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul had emphasized the importance of Christian unity. And this theme of oneness or unity carries over from chapter 1 into chapter 2 as the Apostle Paul begins to outline how Christians are to preserve unity in the church. Now, Paul was concerned that the Philippian church continue to possess unity in the Lord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's because he well understood that unity was essential for the church to grow. If they were not united in Christ, if they were not working together with a common vision, Paul knew they would have little effect in ministry. And so this fundamental truth has not changed. In fact, I am convinced of its great importance. If we lack unity, we will never be fruitful for the Lord. We may continue to gather within the church building, but our efforts cannot be of eternal value apart from unity. And so let us now read our text and see how Christian unity is preserved in the context of a local church. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Father God, we once again commit to you our time of study. We thank you that in Jesus, we are one body. And as a local church, O Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our unity as a church. For we know it is necessary for our witness. It is necessary for our growth. It is necessary for our discipleship. And in order for us to be effective in the ministry, O God, we know we need to be one. We need to be united as a church. So I pray, Lord God, that you would use today's sermon to strengthen our unity so that through our local church, more people would know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul begins this new section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 with the transitional term, therefore. Generally speaking, the therefore draws on what was said in verses 27 through 30 in chapter 1. But I believe it has its specific focus on what Paul said in verse 30. That is, Paul appeals to them out of his suffering and struggling for the advancement of the gospel. And since he is suffering for the advancement of the gospel, they ought to stand firm and remain unified in love. Now, Paul understood that the advancement of the gospel and Christian unity go together. If Christians are not united, the gospel will not advance. They may know all the methods of evangelism, but if they are not one as a church, the world will not listen to them. And so the Apostle Paul saw that this was necessary for their effectivity in the ministry. But not only that, being united in Christ was also a spiritual benefit to them as a local church. We all know when there's relational conflict in the church, when there's bitterness, when there's division, one of the things that is taken away from that church is joy. And we know the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so when there's disunity in the church, there's no joy. And when there's no joy, Christians are not motivated to serve the Lord with passion and faithfulness. And so our subject this morning is very important. Because I know if I were to ask you, do you want to be effective in the ministry? Your answer would be yes. And we need to understand one of the ways that we can be effective as a local church is when we are united in Christ. And so that will be our focus this morning. Internal unity is necessary for the progress of the gospel. So for the gospel to advance here in our city, unity must be preserved in the local church. And that was something that the Philippian church needed to understand. As what we see in this letter, there was division in the church. And the Apostle Paul knew that this could affect their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question now is, how can unity be preserved? Well, there are some essential things that we need to know. And thankfully, in our text, Paul gives us the grounds for Christian unity. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Now, the word "if" here does not mean that the possession of the qualities that Paul lists is hypothetical. The Greek word for "if" used here can also mean since. And so Paul is not expressing doubt, but certainty. And he wants them to ponder these gifts that they have received from God so that they would be motivated to preserve their unity as a church. And so let's see what these gifts are all about. First, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Now, we need to understand that encouragement is from the Greek word that means to come alongside and help, which, of course, our Lord does for his own. Comfort, on the other hand, portrays the Lord coming close to provide tender counsel for believers who are suffering. And so this kind of comfort stems from God's love for his children. So here we find that Paul's appeal to unity begins with a reminder of what God has done for them. In Christ, the Philippian church has received encouragement in Christ and comfort from his love. And as a Christian, I am sure that you have received encouragement in Christ as well and comfort from his love, especially when you were going through a difficult time. As you look back at that time when you were going through a trial, I'm sure you would remember how God sustained you, how God gave you the strength to persevere and endure during that difficult moment. But then again, I understand when we experience a new trial, it's easy for us to forget what we have received from God. It's easy for us to forget how God has been so faithful and gracious to us all these years. You see, when there's a problem at hand, when we're going through a difficult time, we can be so preoccupied about the situation. We can be so preoccupied about how we are to solve this problem that we forget what God has given us. And so we lose our joy. And in the context of a local church, when there's relational conflict, when there's division, you can also lose your love for fellow believers. You know, you can be so frustrated and disappointed with the people in the church that you no longer desire to be in fellowship with them. And so you find yourself withdrawing from them, isolating yourself from the fellowship of believers. And we know that can harm individual Christians and the church as a whole. But then again, when we remember what we have received from God, we are humbled by them. And we begin to see things from God's perspective. And so we depend on God more. And as we do that, we experience His grace and His power that causes us to stand in awe of Him. And by the way, when you find yourself standing in awe of what Christ has done for you, remember, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I believe in this list that Paul provides, he includes the Holy Spirit. He says, any fellowship in the Spirit. Now, the fellowship with the Spirit most likely refers to the sharing in the Spirit that believers have first with God. They live and breathe by the same Spirit. In fact, wherever we go, God is with us. In fact, He is in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that every believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are united to Christ and to one another through the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit is the empowering agent of all that God is currently doing among them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Thus, the encouragement they have in Christ and the comfort that they have received from His love and their fellowship in the Spirit serve as the grounds for their unity. And then Paul adds, any affection and sympathy. And so from the spiritual blessings they have received from God, he is now appealing to compassion and pity that he and they have toward one another. And so Paul is saying that as a result of enjoying encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, they ought to have compassion and mercy toward one another. You see, Paul believes that if Christians are united in their zeal for the Lord and love for one another, they will feel the pain and recognize the burdens of fellow believers. And so when they see a fellow believer under a heavy load, they will be compelled to come alongside them and help carry the load. And so this is what happens when we have received encouragement in Christ. We become encouragers. We encourage those who are weary, those who are in despair. For those of us who have experienced comfort from God's love, when we see a brother or a sister going through a difficult time, we are willing to extend comfort to that person, maybe through a phone call, or by sending a gift, or by visiting that person. You see, the point is this. If we have truly experienced the spiritual blessings from God, if we have experienced love from God, we will be loving people. If we have experienced God's compassion, we will be compassionate to those who are in need. And that's what Paul is saying here. Philippians, you have received these spiritual blessings from God. It is but right that you share God's love to one another. Love one another, forgive one another, show mercy and compassion to one another. That's what these spiritual blessings can do in the life of a believer. And so let me ask you, have you received encouragement in Christ? Have you been comforted by His love? Have you experienced the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you have, then you should be willing to extend love and grace and compassion to your fellow believer in the Lord. You see, an awareness of the Lord, an awareness of these spiritual blessings should motivate us to love one another and to strive for unity in the church. Since those who belong to Christ possess such things, they strive to put dissensions to rest. They will learn to forgive each other as Christ has forgiven them. And so Paul says, if such and such is true, and I know it is, then it shouldn't be unexpected for me to ask that you maintain the unity God has given you. We need to understand Christian unity flows naturally from God's kindness to us. God is not saying, do this and I will bless you. But rather, I have blessed you. Now do this. I have loved you. Now love one another. And so by providing the resources of Christian unity, Paul is reminding us that God has given us everything that we need to preserve unity in the church. Now that leads directly to the imperative or the command that follows. Since the Philippians have experienced and received all these things, he urges them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind. And so whatever grievances have developed, they ought to be forgiving and loving towards one another. They need to be reconciled to one another. They need to restore their friendships. Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so Paul here urges them to bring that joy to its full completion. And we see the heart of the Apostle Paul here and the basis of his joy. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul was rejoicing in the fact that the gospel was advancing because of his imprisonment. And here we see that Paul says his joy is also based on the love that believers show towards one another. In other words, Paul's joy is God-centered and other-centered. It's not based on what he accomplished in life or in the ministry. It's not based on personal accomplishments. For the Apostle Paul, his joy was rooted in God, and he found great joy when he saw the brethren loving one another, being united in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made the Apostle Paul joyful. But then again, he recognizes that there was dissension in the Philippian church. And this needs to be addressed. And by giving this command, Paul is challenging them. Guys, you need to get your act together. Paul understands the gospel will only advance in Philippi if this church is unified, if this church loves one another. They must come to a common mind about life together in Christ and must show the same by their mutual love for one another. Now, before we proceed, let me just remind each one that it's unity that we're looking for, not uniformity. You see, there's a big difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is about saying the same things, looking alike, and doing the same things. Uniformity comes by pressure from without. You need to understand, we're not brought together by rules. We're not brought together by threats. We are bound together by love, by the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's to be unity. And for us to know what it means to be united, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And so we need to recognize what we're uniting for. If a community is to be united, it must have something worth uniting for. Unity begins with a shared statement of faith. And that's the reason why sound doctrine matters. But we need to be careful here because there are broad levels of Bible doctrines. There's what we call essential doctrines. But we need to be careful here. There are broad levels of Bible doctrines. Number one, you have what we call essential doctrines. And we must emphasize these doctrines because these doctrines form the foundation of our faith, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. We need to affirm the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We need to affirm the bodily resurrection of our Lord and salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, these things or these doctrines are non-negotiable. To deny any of these would be heresy and a denial of the Christian faith. You need to understand all true Christians agree on these truths. But there's what we call non-essential doctrines. And genuine believers differ on these matters. For example, some believers believe in the rapture, while others don't. They only believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are other believers who believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, while others think that that is figurative and should not be taken literally. There are different views on the roles of men and women in the church and in the home. There are different views on church government. Now, while these are important issues, we need to remember that they do not affect a person's view of salvation. And so the question now is, how should we relate to Christians who do not see things exactly as we do? Now, let me give you three quick answers to those questions. First, we should major on what we have in common. Let us not forget that Christian unity is based on our common salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message or the banner we rally behind. And so we must keep it front and center. Secondly, we should respect their right to disagree. And so when we know of other Christians who may have a different view on these non-essential doctrines, we should not belittle them or make fun of them. So on secondary issues, remember this, we must agree to disagree. And lastly, we should hold our convictions in love. We should not allow ourselves to be divided on these non-essential doctrines or secondary issues. But sadly, many Christians major on the minor, and they refuse to accept other believers who have a different opinion on non-essential doctrines. And as a result, their partnership and their fellowship are affected. They no longer work together or have fellowship with one another. And their animosity toward each other becomes a stumbling block to both believers and unbelievers. Now, Paul knew that bitterness can mess up not only relationships in the church, but its witness to the world. Now, we may not know exactly the reason why there was division in the Philippian church. For all we know, it was probably a secondary issue. Probably it was not even a doctrinal issue. Could be a leadership issue or a personal issue that began to affect relationships in the church. But whatever it was, we can surmise that they have allowed secondary issues to divide them as a church. And as a result, they were losing their effectivity as a church. And this presents a great challenge to the church today. I fear that far too many churches are divided on secondary issues because they lack genuine love for one another. That is why Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, this literally means one soul and describes people who are knit together in harmony, having the same desires, having the same passions and aspirations. Not only does he want their minds set on the same thing, but he wants them to do so with their whole being. He does not want superficial fellowship. The Apostle Paul wants real, tangible love being expressed in this local church. And the reason why Paul desires this is because he knows such unity will be a natural byproduct of love. If we are truly loving one another, if we are truly united in Christ, we will express that unity in tangible ways. Genuine love will create an atmosphere of unity among the church. Unfortunately, the church can be a place of division and hatred when believers lose sight of Christ and the purpose that they were given. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about how we can learn unity from ants. You see, ants work in groups and achieve their goal in unity. And so there are a good number of lessons that we can learn from them. Though they fail sometimes in their attempts, these little creatures never give up. They try and try and try until they reach their goal. For example, they unite to gather their food and preserve it for the rainy season. And these little creatures, we know, struggle to build their homes on earth. But we human beings and other creatures often destroy it knowingly or unknowingly. But they never give up and find a new place and rebuild it. On the contrary, when people fail miserably in their attempts, they get frustrated and leave the goal behind the way. They attempt to do things selfishly and try to carry it alone. They fail in their attempts because they lack unity. But then again, ants do things wisely and they reach their goal because of their unity. And so if these small creatures can be united to achieve their goal, how much more for Christians who have been spiritually blessed by God, who have been united in Christ? I believe churches can accomplish their mission, the mission of making disciples of all nations, if they learn to move as one body in Christ. But I know it is easier said than done. There are enemies to Christian unity, and Paul was aware of that. And so in verse 3, he gives us the threat to Christian unity. Paul warns, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. With these words, Paul specifies what he knows or suspects is going on among them. You see, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but pride or selfish ambition. The first item, selfish ambition or rivalry, was used in chapter 1, verse 17 to describe those in the Roman community who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And we need to understand that selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest at the expense of others primarily dictate values and behavior. And so people with such a mindset not only stand over against the apostle, but also over against God, whose son fully displayed God's character when he took on a servant's role. So we need to understand that when we have selfish ambition, we are not being Christ-like. So here in verse 3, Paul does not want the Philippian believers to seek their own interests and pursue a me-centered agenda. Paul knows that such pride would only lead to their downfall. Now, the second item, vain conceit, is mentioned by Paul here. This word occurs throughout the Greco-Roman world to describe those who think too highly of themselves. Not those who might appear to have grounds for glory, but those whose glory is altogether baseless. Someone once said, "Selfish ambition is the drive. Vain conceit is the destination. Selfish ambition is what motivates you. Vain conceit is what you get when you succeed. A glory that is vain, that is empty and hollow." There's a story of Muhammad Ali that shows this kind of glory. In his heyday as the heavyweight champion in boxing, he had taken his seat on a 747. During the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather and mild to moderate turbulence began to toss it about. And so the passengers were accordingly instructed to fasten their seat belts immediately. Everyone complied except Ali. The flight attendant walked by and noticed Ali did not have on his seatbelt and said, "Please fasten your seatbelt, sir." He looked up and proudly said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Without hesitation, she stared at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." Now, the flight attendant was right. She had a point. And her response revealed the empty glory of Ali. You see, when we seek our own glory, when we try to establish a reputation for ourselves, it's empty. It means nothing. And it has no lasting value. And more to the point of the passage, it's divisive. It ruins relationships. It splits a church and destroys friendships. That's why Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." With a typical not but contrast, the phrases and clauses that make up verse 3 give shoe leather to the appeal in verse 2. From this, we see that humility is the key to Christian unity. You see, humility is a uniquely Christian virtue and it stands in utter contradiction to the values of the Greco-Roman world, who generally considered humility not a virtue, but a weakness or a shortcoming. Now, biblically speaking, the term indicates lowliness in the sense of creatureliness. And so humility has to do with a proper estimation of oneself, the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting. And so the truly humble show themselves so by resting their case with God rather than trusting their own strength. Moreover, true humility is therefore not self-centered at all. But rather, as further explained by Paul in verse 3, humility counts others more significant than yourselves. Now, what Paul has in view here is not a negative estimation of our own self-worth or a refusal to be honest with our own abilities. For elsewhere, he demands that we think of ourselves soberly and properly, recognizing our own dignity without thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. You find that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. So when Paul says we are to count others as more significant than ourselves, he is simply saying we must consider their needs before our own. I am reminded of the example of Tim Burke, who counted others more significant than himself. He placed the needs of others before his. In 1985, he saw his boyhood dream come true the day he was signed to pitch for the Montreal Expos. After 4 years in the minors, he was finally given a chance to play in the big leagues. And he quickly proved to be worth his salt, setting a record for the most relief appearances by a rookie player. Along the way, however, Tim and his wife, Christine, adopted 4 children with very special needs. 2 daughters from South Korea, a handicap from Guatemala, and another son from Vietnam. All the children were born with very serious illnesses or defects. Neither Tim nor Christine was prepared for the tremendous demands such a family would bring. And with the grueling schedule of Major League Baseball, Tim was seldom around to help. So in 1993, only 3 months after signing a $600,000 contract with the Cincinnati Reds, he decided to retire. When pressed by reporters to explain the unbelievable decision, he simply said, "Baseball is going to do just fine without me, but I'm the only father my children have." He understood what was really important. He knew his priorities, and he considered the needs of his children more significant than his own needs. As someone well said, love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own, which is precisely what Paul will urge in the elaboration that follows. In verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, the word also implies that we are looking out for our own interests. But the command is to look out for the interests of others. You see, the biblical assumption is that we will look out for our own needs. We know that is a given. That is why the scripture says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It is not a command to love yourself. It is assumed that you do love yourself. We don't have to be told to look out for our interests. We naturally do. We feed, clothe, and shelter ourselves. But what we don't naturally do is look out for the needs of others. Now, the words "consider" and "looking out" imply application of the mind and intention of the will. And so we need to actively look out for the needs of others. The verb that would be literally translated "looking out" is related to the noun "scopus," which was used of a military guard, spy, or scout. And so in using this verb, Paul is saying we are to be like a guard or a scout, looking outward and asking God whose needs we should meet. Now, we know Paul is an example of this. He considered his life necessary for the Philippians' progress in the faith. He said in chapter 1, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." He thought about the needs of the Philippian church. His desire was to meet their needs. And that should be our desire as well. Nothing nurtures unity like humble, self-giving love that expresses itself in meeting the needs of others. And so we must consider the needs and interests of others with the utmost attention, with an eye to denying our own interests if it means benefiting another. And so here then is Paul's basic response to the petty grumbling and bickering going on among some within the believing community in Philippi. Instead of jockeying for position or attempting to make a name for themselves, their motivation for ministry must be love for God and His people, a desire to see their brothers and sisters in Christ flourish. Someone once said, to seek one's own advancement is natural. To seek the good and welfare of others is divine. If we focus on the needs of others and the church as a whole, we will have little time for our selfish, self-serving desires. Our Lord came to earth robed in a body of flesh. Over and over again, we see Him humbly serving others. He had us in mind as He bore our sins and endured the wrath of God in our place on the cross. He was not there for His benefit, but for ours. And so may we live and love as our Lord. If we ourselves were more truly characterized by the content of this appeal, we might become a more effective people in the world. In his superb essay on how Christians should live together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer supplies 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Christians, he says, should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. Listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. Refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. Declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it, and understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. So rather than acting in pride and conceit, we are to act in humility, always aware of the needs of others and the church as a whole. See, many of our problems would cease to exist if we stop thinking solely of self while considering the needs of others. And so this has been a practical portion of Scripture that offers relevant truth for our modern day. Unity is a must within the church. Without it, we will accomplish little of lasting value. And so I pray that we will seek a closer unity within our congregation. We must share a common vision and work together toward fulfilling the work we have been given. If there are needs, bring them to the Lord. He alone can provide the wisdom and desire to walk together in unity. At the same time, these words point forward as the opposites of the mindset of Christ. Now, as we have learned the importance of unity in the local church, some of you might face a challenge. Maybe in years past, there was a brother or a sister in the Lord who did something against you, and so much damage was done. And it seems like it's impossible for your relationship with that brother or sister in the Lord to be restored. Every time you think about what that person said or did, you can't help but feel the bitterness once again. But let me just say this. The Apostle Paul knows that it is easier said than done. And I believe the reason why Paul talked about the example of Jesus in the following verses is to show us that Jesus Christ is the standard of humility and service. Yes, that person may not deserve to be forgiven. But when you think about how you have been forgiven much by the Lord, you know for a fact that you do not deserve His grace. You do not deserve His love. You do not deserve His forgiveness. And so Paul anticipates the challenge that these believers in Philippi were facing. The Apostle Paul knew there are some people who are hard to forgive. And that's the reason why he says, beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so, church, we have Christ as the greatest standard and the greatest example of humility. Let us learn from Him. And when we do learn from Him and become humble people, our church will be unified and God is going to use us for the glory of His name and the advancement of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we are one body. We have been united. But we also understand, Lord, that the enemy seeks to destroy relationships within the church. And so I pray, Father God, that we will not only identify the threats to Christian unity, but we will remember the ally to Christian unity, which is humility. Father God, I pray that you will develop this virtue in us. Help us be humble, Lord. We know we cannot do it on our own. And when we are tempted to be prideful, when we are tempted, oh God, to not think of the needs of others, I pray, God, that you would remind us of the example of Jesus, who came to our broken world and died on the cross to pay for our sins. I pray that his humility and sacrifice would be the motivation for us to consider the needs of others more significant than our needs. Lord, we thank you for today. We give you glory and praise for all that you've done and accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.